And the wine failing, the mother of Jesus saith to him, They have no wine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Wine stands for charity, the fathers say, that virtue, remember, which unites us to God in friendship, a friendship which is benevolent, a friendship which is reciprocal, and a friendship which communicates goods from one to the other. This friendship rejoices, as the psalmist says, wine does. It rejoices the heart of man, fills him with that warmth of God's love, that good feeling. They have no wine, the mother of Jesus saith to him. Look, I wish Protestants or modernists or those who don't believe in praying to the Blessed Mother would just read this Gospel of St. John. She notices, Our Lady does, and without being asked, she intervenes, she intercedes, and she saves the day. Now, what do you think she would do if we were to ask her, especially for charity? Why, surely she would give it to us. Now, you might think that charity is one thing these weeks which is in abundance, in our country at least, as a side effect of that sad tsunami. So much charity is being promised and given by the government, by institutions, and by individuals. Wait a minute. Charity, by its very nature, is first of all free. It is voluntary. And secondly, it is done for the love of God. Motive is everything here. I see Jesus in some poor soul, some distressed family, some sick person, and I try to relieve our Lord suffering in that individual. Charity. When the recipient of a charity says, thank you, whether or not he actually does is beside the point, then we have to say, no, thank you for allowing me to serve Christ in thee. Government charity turns this relationship upside down. There's no God allowed here. So the purpose of charity is gone. And there's no freedom either, is there? So Bush announces that he's going to give, say, $35 million to the tsunami victims in Asia. Or he gives $1 billion a week, which is a lot of money, for the rebuilding of the infrastructure of Iraq, or to make them have democracy for the invasion. Who's going to pay the bill? It comes to your house. The government holds a gun to your head and says, taxpayer, pay or prison for you. Now, when the government gets your check, I doubt they say, thank you. And you're probably not going to be saying thank you either when you're working on your tax forms this winter. Government and charity, those are two terms that are not to be used in the same sentence. There's no love here, and there are no thanks. Now, what about the institutions or even individuals who are thought of as being charitable? Remember, motive is everything. It is a good thing to relieve suffering, and it is surely one of the natural glories of this land that so many Americans want to do just that. I can think of other countries that are far more selfish than our own. Thank God our people are not that way. But assistance, which is given out of a purely natural motive, say pity for the one who is suffering, is properly philanthropy and not charity. And philanthropy can coexist with the hatred of God. People give money for all sorts of different reasons. It makes them feel good. They might be shamed into it. They might be forced or pressured. They might do it because they want to see their name up in print See how generous I am. Only my Almighty God, though, can read a man's heart. And let us pray that when he does read our hearts, he reads in each heart the right reason, the love of our Lord. But who would not be moved with pity, true pity, at seeing all of those pictures, those sad scenes that have emerged from the tragedy, not some great wave and video after video you can see on the news, but I mean the faces especially of mothers whose children have been torn from their arms by the waters, and now they are separated forever. Or did you see the face of that one baby in the paper yesterday on the front page? One baby in, I think, Sri Lanka or India is claimed by 9 different mothers as their own. How sad. The anguish of a mother's face torn by grief and love. This is a universal. A mother grieving for her children like Rachel. Quia non sunt. Because they are no more. We are meant to read here, though, more than just human suffering. We are meant to see something of that lesson of eternal love. One writer recently wondered whether any of these Christian charities ever have the charity to remind people of a far more profound pain. You can't pass a hat to relieve it. The eternal loss of God in hell, which comes with leading a life of sin. How many, do you think, have turned their thoughts from those mothers in the media to that mother, our own blessed mother, to the eternal love of one beloved soul? Instead of considering a momentary death, and death as a rule passes pretty quickly, what about the death that has no end? Who will ever sufficiently be sorry for souls that really are lost in the end, if not this mother, the mother of sorrows? St. Augustine says we shouldn't grieve for the first death of the body. We all have to undergo it after all. It's not the end of the world to die. We should grieve for the second death, which is the death of the soul. A soul, one soul, think of it, lost to love, lost to God, lost to heaven forever. But it is difficult, if you've ever been in that situation, I think, actually, to see someone, say a mother who's the face of a mother who's lost a child. To see that is very hard to forget it. And we shouldn't forget it. We should pray that these mothers may help us to remember this blessed mother. And it is to our advantage not to forget her, because she wants only our welfare. And she notices when our souls are running out of wine. And she does something about it. Her love for us surpasses all the love of all the mothers in the world. And in this connection, I think of a saint who's not too well known. She's a saint of modern times. She lived at the same time and to the same age as Saint Therese, the Little Flower. She was an Italian, a mystic, never became a nun, a very beautiful woman, but far more beautiful in her soul. St. Gemma Galgani lived in Lucca, Italy, and died just around the turn of the century. She had the stigmata, and at one point actually received the suffering of the scourging of Christ at the pillar. And yet she would continue, even if she was in an ecstasy, to do her housework. I don't know how she did that, but she did. She would continue to go and do all of the duties of each day. A pious, wealthy family took her in and sort of took care of her. And when they noticed that she was going to fall into an ecstasy, She would generally then leave whatever she was and then go to her room. They would follow her. And sometimes they would stand outside the door and they would listen to her conversations with Christ. So this is how we know what was said. And she was all the time praying for individuals whom she knew who were in need of God's grace. One day she was praying for a man in the city of Lucca who was a pretty big sinner. And our Lord was pretty reluctant to hear her prayer. And the family heard on the other side her saying, "Why don't you listen to me today?" Imagine saying that to her. "Why don't you listen to me today?" And then she reminded him about his blood and about his mercy. But Jesus that day seemed to be all justice. "I don't want to hear about justice," Gemma said. "I want to hear about mercy." At least, like as a mother would say to her child, "At least try it." Try it, my Jesus. Try calling him your son. You haven't done that yet. That's bound to move his heart. And our Lord, to show that he wasn't being unreasonable in this case, showed Gemma one of the sins that this man had committed with all of its detail. She just fell into silence. She was terrified, didn't know what to say. But not for too long. She wasn't going to give up yet. She said, "Lord, I'm a sinner too, and you've forgiven me. You've pardoned me many times. Besides, let's not talk about sin today. Let's talk about mercy. Let's talk about your blood. Please save him, Lord. Please." But no, our Lord would not be moved that day for that man. She was about to give up. She hated to do that with our Lord. She never gave up. When she remembered one irresistible argument, and she smiled and she said, "I know I'm a sinner and I don't merit it, but I am now going to present to you, O Lord, one to plead for my sinner today. Could you say no to your own mother? You cannot refuse her. Now the only thing you can say, Lord, is that you will forgive my sinner." And our Lord did. And the man made a full confession of his sins, and he found out the whole story through the confessor of St. Gemma and gave permission for it to be published. That's how we know all the details of it, for the glory of God. Look, all of us are sinners, but it may be that in praying intensely for sinners to the Mother of Sorrows, we may save our own souls. They have no wine. Remember, that's charity. We've all run short of wine in life's great wedding feast, haven't we? But think especially of those, they've got all these bottles on the counter, but there's nothing in it. Think of the fallen away. Think of the sinners. Forgive me for my negative theology today. I want you to pray for them this year as we begin Friday night our novena to the Mother of Sorrows, 6:30. I always have you, I always invite you to call in or write in or email me with the names of the sick and the names of soldiers. Let's add to that this year the names of any fallen away or sinners, people you know, relatives, neighbors, co-workers, whatever ones that you know you should really be praying for. But especially, I want from you the names of family members, just the first name. And they'll just be mentioned that way very discreetly and quickly. But I want to pray for them by name. Who could refuse the plea of the most beautiful and the most afflicted of all mothers? Who could forget her face on Good Friday afternoon? Certainly not Jesus. They have no wine, it's true, but not for long. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.